It's about the birth of the mediator who will reconcile us with the Father. In other words, it's about the birth of God's one and only Son who will restore paradise. God's answer to everything that is wrong with the world is found in the birth of his Son. Therefore, I really don't believe that it's an exaggeration to say that all throughout the Old Testament, God's people were longing for the arrival of Christmas. This morning, we're looking at Isaiah chapter 9, which is just one passage among scores that build our excitement for the advent of the child who is born, who is simultaneously a son, who is also given. And I want you to notice that Isaiah 9 begins with one of the most important theological words in all of Scripture. But, which is a great word when you couple it with God. But God. And if you've been here for a while, you know that for years I've had this desire to write a book titled, But God. I have some bad news though. This last week, as I was preparing this message, I went on Amazon and I saw that somebody stole my book title. And I also noticed that this guy did not give me any credit at all. I haven't received any royalties for giving him the idea. I really did want to write that book, and I still could write another book, but the title is taken. For an obvious reason, though. Clearly, I'm not the only one who has seen all these places in the Bible where we have this great phrase, but God. Let me give you just a few examples. Genesis 8:1, Noah is in the ark, and the world is literally drowning, and we read, but God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth. And the waters receded. And then in Genesis 31:7, Jacob is talking to his two wives about how Laban, their father, has treated him. And he says, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. And then a little later in the same chapter, Jacob is being mistreated by Laban. And this is what he says to Laban in verse 42. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been with me, you would surely have sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands, and last night he rebuked you. Genesis 48:21. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. They're in Egypt, but he says he's going to bring you into the promised land. One of my favorites, Genesis 50:20. Joseph is talking to his brothers who mistreated him, sold him as a slave. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. And then 1 Samuel 23:14, David is running for his life from Saul. And we read, David stayed in the desert strongholds and in the hills of the desert of Ziph. Day after day, Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hands. And then in Acts 2:24, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he talks about the crucifixion of Christ. But then he continues on, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And then another great one in Ephesians 2, talking about our salvation. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following in the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And that's just a sampling of the hundreds of passages that I could have gone through this morning. But it really is true that but God is one of those wonderful phrases that we find all throughout the scriptures. And we find it in this passage here. But God. Now, specifically, what's going on in chapter 1? We read, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he, talking about God, brought in contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter times, he, God, has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. What is this contempt in the former times, in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali? Specifically, it's talking about when the Assyrians came in 721, and because of their sin, God judged them and took them into captivity. God came against the northern tribes of Israel, and he punished them for their sins. That's what happened in the former times. But a latter time is coming when he is going to make glorious the way of the sea. And then verse 2 adds, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. What does that refer to? We do not have to guess. This prophecy, this light, finds its exact fulfillment in the coming of Christ. This is what we read in Matthew 4, 12 and following. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun, then the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. With the coming of Jesus Christ, light is shining in the darkness. It is the dawn of a new day. It is the dawn of a new era. And then verse 17 says, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In the latter time, Jesus, the light of the world, will minister in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, and he will exhort his people to enter into the kingdom of God, where there is salvation, and to do so by repenting, by turning away from their sin and putting their faith in him, the promised Messiah. Have you repented of your sin? Have you entered into God's kingdom? God's kingdom is the only kingdom that is going to be standing one day. Hebrews tells us that a time of great shaking is coming, and all the kingdoms of this world are going to implode. They're going to be leveled. They're going to be judged. And the only kingdom left standing on that day will be the kingdom of God and those who have entered into that kingdom. Have you repented of your sin? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Have you stepped into the light? Do you have eternal life? Are you enjoying life in the kingdom of God? You know, every once in a while, I'll hear people say, why does it have to be an us and a them? And I understand that sentiment, because why can't we all just get along, right? Why does there have to be an us and a them. Here's the truth. There will always be an us and a them. There will eternally be an us and a them. It's just a question of who is the us and who is the them. Let me read a couple of verses from Colossians about God's kingdom. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. He, talking about God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There's the kingdom of darkness, and then there is the kingdom of God's beloved Son, and you're either in one or the other. My prayer, my plea, my petition is that you are a part of God's kingdom. The only kingdom where you can find redemption, the forgiveness of sins. At the end of the day, the real question is, are we on God's side? If I remember the story correctly, on one occasion, someone came to President Abraham Lincoln during the Civil War, and it was a clergyman, if I remember the story right, and he said, "Don't worry, God is on our side." And Abraham Lincoln said, "That is not my concern. My only concern is that the nation is on God's side, because God is always right." So if you want to look at sides, the real question is, are you on God's side? My only concern with any issue is, am I on God's side? Have I aligned myself with his will in his word? Because as Lincoln said correctly, God is always right. And God sent his Son to bring glory and light and a kingdom into the world so that through repentance we could enter into this great kingdom. What does this light do? I love how it's described in verse 3. You have multiplied the nation. This great light multiplies the nation so that a tiny faithful remnant becomes, in the words of Revelation 7, 9, and 10, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from every tribe and peoples and languages, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Salvation belongs to God and to the Lamb. How many people are going to be in heaven? We don't know, because it's a number beyond counting. There are so many people there. And of course, every day people are entering into heaven, into God's very presence, just like our brother Will King did this last week. I wonder what he saw as soon as he crossed from here to there. I wonder what was there. I don't know exactly, but I know it was glorious and how wonderful. We also see that this multiplied nation is full of joy. I love this. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. Any farmers here? There's nothing like a great harvest coming in after you've worked a long time sowing your seed and doing whatever it is that farmers do. I don't really know. I just go to the grocery store next door and buy whatever I need. But the joy at the harvest is wonderful. And then he goes on and he says, as they are glad when they divide the spoils. That's a great picture. So it's that of an army attacking another nation and destroying them. And they enjoy all the spoils, the gold and the tunics and the gym shoes and the video games. I'm using some modern language here to help you appreciate what we have here. Imagine, if you will, Christmas gift giving on steroids. That's what this nation has experienced. Great joy because of, it's like receiving all these wonderful gifts from God. God is doing a great work in this nation. But why specifically are they so happy? Don't overlook what we read in verse 3. They rejoice before you. They are rejoicing first and foremost because they are doing so in the presence of God. Psalm 16:11, we read, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." One of the reasons why you want to seek after God is because as you move towards God, you are moving towards the fountain of joy and eternal pleasures. C.S. Lewis said, "God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from himself because it is not there. There is no such thing." You cannot experience happiness and joy apart from God. This doesn't mean that you can't enjoy gifts, but you enjoy them fully and completely when you enjoy the gifts that you receive, like this Christmas, by saying thank you to whoever gave them to you and by saying thank you to God, remembering that all good gifts come from him. So God is multiplying this nation and it's filled with great joy. Now, why is it filled with such great joy? Isaiah gives us three answers. We'll see them in 4 through 7. Each one begins with the word for. So in verse 4, "For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian." Why is this nation multiplied and filled with joy? In an answer, because God has brought about liberation. He has defeated the enemy, and the picture here is of when Gideon went to battle and he defeated the Midianites, and I won't tell you the whole story, although it is a wonderful story. You can read it on your own. But then a second reason is given in verse 5, 4. Once again, we see that 4. "Every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." So the reason for this happy multiplied nation is liberation, which includes the total defeat and decimation of the enemy. This victory is complete. All the weapons of our enemies go up in smoke, and all we have to do is enjoy the victory because the battle is the Lord's. If we wanted to, we could just go up to the fire and roast our marshmallows and thank God for this great fire. Thank God for this great victory that he has brought about on behalf of his people. Which leaves us with one final question. How precisely will God bring about this great victory? And the answer, perhaps surprisingly, is found in verse 6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." This great nation enjoying joy because of its liberation and defeat over the enemies is all because of a child who is also a son that is given. One of my professors from Trinity, Ray Ortland, said, "God's answer to everything that has ever terrorized us is a child." God's answer to everything that has ever terrorized us is a child who is born and a son that is given. And make sure you notice that phrase that's found two times. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." Imagine that. This child is given to us. That's stunning. Absolutely stunning. Because who are we? Undeserving rebels. We are those who have committed treason against the Creator of heaven and earth, and yet it is to us that God gives his indescribable gift, as Paul described it, his one and only Son. This gift, this victory, this joy is given to people like us. Is that not amazing? And the word we use to describe this is grace, which we often define as unmerited favor. Maybe we should actually define it as ill-deserved favor, because the last thing in the world we deserve is any gift from God because of how wicked and rebellious we are against God, who has been nothing, again, who has been nothing but good and kind and gracious to us. The fact that we're here today taking another breath is all because of his goodness to us. It's this God who gives us these gifts. I don't think we can fathom it. Let me try to help you just a little bit. Imagine that this year I got a huge bonus at work. I didn't, but imagine I did. Thousands of dollars. I got a bonus. Thousands of dollars. And I took that entire bonus and I used it to buy a gift for my neighbor. I used it all and I bought him exactly. I'm like, I know what he wants. He wants this gift. It's the perfect gift, but it's a lot of money. It's going to cost me my entire bonus. And I spent it on my neighbor. Here's what you need to know about my neighbor. When I drive by his car, he throws rocks at my vehicle. And I've had numerous broken windows in my car because of the rocks that he's thrown at my car as I'm doing nothing but driving down my road, minding my own business. At other times, you know what he's done? He's thrown eggs at my house. I've done nothing. I've just tried to be a kind neighbor to him. And he treats me like this. I'm going to buy him the greatest gifts that he's ever had. That's what God has done for us. And that illustration doesn't even come close to how terrible a neighbor we have been to the perfect neighbor, our Father in heaven. And yet, to us, he gives his one and only Son. So that for those of us who would believe in him, we would not perish, but have everlasting life. So that through faith in him, we could enter into this eternal kingdom and be confident that when we pass away, we are going to spend eternity in his presence, around his throne, singing his praises, enjoying the pleasures that can only be found in heaven. You know, every once in a while, you'll see a bumper sticker. You know, Jesus is the answer. You know, I'm not really into Christian bumper stickers, you know, because people will look at that and, you know, cynically. Jesus is the answer. What's the question? I'll tell you what the question is. The question is, who is the seed of the woman who's going to crush the serpent's head and dethrone the devil who has been ruling this world? Who's going to do that? The answer is Jesus. The question is, who is the one who's going to come and take upon himself our sin and be punished in our place so that we could be forgiven? Who's the answer? The answer is Jesus. The question is, who is the son of Abraham, the one who will finally come from his line so that all the families on the earth can be blessed? And once again, the answer is Jesus. The question is, who is the one who's going to come from the line of David and sit on the throne of David and rule over all the nations and finally have a ruler who will rule with perfect justice and righteousness? And the answer is Jesus. The question is, who is the only one who can mediate between God and man? Who's the only one that can stand in the middle of God on the one hand and man on the other hand and take both of our hands, as it were, and say, now, because of me and because of what I have done on the cross, you can be reconciled and you can join hands who is going to mediate on our behalf? And the answer, once again, is the God-man, Jesus Christ. He is our only hope of mediation, of reconciliation with God. Jesus really is the answer to everything. And one of the reasons why I love Christmas is because we're reminding ourselves once again that God looks down upon the world, and he justly could have said, literally, to hell with the world, but he didn't. He saw us in our sin, our terrible condition, but instead of sentencing us and giving us what we deserve, we read, but God, being rich in mercy and being gracious, sent his one and only Son into the world so that instead of contempt, we could experience glory and grace and salvation. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And I just